Father God, we do give you thanks and praise for all the good things you continue to give to us, your son Jesus. And we pray that you would continue to open up before us as well, Exodus, that we would be able to see your wonderful hand of redemption through the story of your people. And Lord, that we would also learn from that for our own lives today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll give a mild apology. I normally try to hit a few of these things ahead of time. To sync them together, I wasn't able to, so I'm probably looking down more than I normally do, but we will work through it together. So you are given a very simple handout, and part I wanted to show, I really enjoy making literary connections for people to be able to see how Scripture ties so many things so beautifully together that if we don't slow down, we often miss. And the other reason for doing that, besides understanding your Bible better, is the criticisms that come, particularly about the Old Testament. You know, it's a patchwork quilt. There's these ideas and those ideas, and somebody in the time of Josiah's reign threw these things together, or there was this source. And then you see the beautiful connectedness of Scripture. You realize what I refer to as the meathead editor theory just doesn't pan out. It's like, The editor was dumb enough to apparently make certain mistakes, but smart enough to know how to pull it all together. So on one hand, that system usually gets criticized, and then sometimes they're like, well, you know, blind squirrel finds a nut on occasion. And yet you see in Scripture is that this beautiful symmetry all the way through, and simple chiasms that are there. A chiasm refers to an X, but you'll have something that'll go in a pattern of, you know, A to B to C to D, and then backwards out, C to B to A. And sometimes those are on large scales, sometimes they're on smaller scales, and they're not everywhere. Sometimes people go to great lengths to find ones that aren't there. But what you do see, though, is that there is a literary connectedness to Scripture. And even when there are moments that there are different editorial things that are done in a larger whole of a book, you still see this beautiful story of redemption come through. So with that in mind, looking at chapter 17 and chapter 18, we went over chapter 17 last week, but in chapter 18, we are reintroduced, because we met him earlier, Jethro, the priest of Midian, who's Moses' father-in-law. And what I want to show you is that we have these accounts given just before this of Israel fighting Amalek, the Amalekites, and now we have Jethro, who really represents the Midianites. And what we see with these two accounts are two different responses of the nations to the nation of Israel. The author, Moses, writing these things down, also puts things in similar word patterns and structures to help us make those connections as well. Sometimes in English it's a little harder, because in English, we have so many word variations that we can choose from when we pick a Greek or Hebrew word, that we don't catch that the same word form is being used throughout. And so that sometimes can make the English version a little more difficult. Just how it goes, languages, we all have limitations when we translate. So a Hebrew reader would find more uses of similarities than we would. Verse 8. In chapter 17, we see the Amalekites come and they attack. And here we see Jethro, he comes and he greets. And so there's this comparison back and forth, and you can read that, how that goes forward. You know, men chosen for a task. Moses sits on a stone, Moses sits to judge. It's the start of the day. It lasts all day till evening. Moses is tired. He's given help. Those aren't accidental. Those are meant to help us to see the response of the nations coming together. And the Amalekites, they demonstrate what it looks like. They're like an Egypt of sorts, coming together to fight against God's people. They come, rather than with blessing, they come with curse. And the Midianites here, represented in the person of Jethro, come as a blessing to God's people. And Jethro hears of the great things that God has done through Israel in coming out of Egypt, and he blesses God. There is a belief now that God is greater than all the gods. And that is a part, if you go earlier into the chapters, God was demonstrating his greatness over the gods of Egypt. Not just the gods of Egypt, over anything that would stand in the way of who he is and try to make some claim against his sovereign rule. And this foreign priest recognizes that God is above all peoples, above all gods. He is exactly what we want to see as, in a sense, a prototype of the nations coming to faith in the God of Israel through the people of Israel. This is what, from Genesis, we see that Abraham is meant to be a blessing to the nations, that they are in a sense, to be the nation that God puts his name on, that others can see the goodness of God through them, and that is a draw of the nations to God through Israel. And we get a little window of it. The other side of that is it's a very small window. The Midianites later, likely a larger clan grouping and such, actually come against the people of God. And they try to cause Israel's downfall in other places. And then we see actually, in some cases, the Midians being cursed by God because of the things they're doing. Even when Phinehas puts the sword through an Israelite in Cosby, she's the woman, she's a Midianite. So even what we see in a little vignette of the nations coming, it's the window seems to close fairly quickly. And by and large, when you look at the greater themes of the Old Testament, that is what we see. There are individuals who do come. You see a name in the Syrian and others who come to the greatness of God, that God reveals himself to them, but it's fairly muted. There's not a great turning of the nations. There's individuals of different nations, but not a lot of them. Of course, Ruth is a beautiful picture of that, a Moabite. And in earlier in Genesis, you know, Tamar, you see some Canaanites who do come. You see the Gibeonites who pull a fast one on Joshua as they're coming into the promised land. And God spares the Gibeonites, even through their falseness. So there's little pictures of that. But it awaits a further fulfillment. And that's exactly what we see in Christ. The fulfillment of the message of the gospel going to the nations. There is a sense that some people make this distinction. It's a pretty good one. The Old Testament is very much a come and see. Like, come and see the goodness of God. Come to the temple, the Queen of Sheba, others. You see people coming in to see the good things that are taking place. And the New Testament has a come and see aspect, but it's more of a go and tell. Go and tell the nations. And here it's a come and see. And even as they come and see, little pictures of it, but not in any great way. That's what makes Pentecost so amazing. At the giving of the law, 3,000 die because of their sinfulness. At the giving of Pentecost, of the church, of the new law of Christ, in a sense, 3,000 come to saving faith. So there's these similarities, there's these tie-ins of themes throughout Scripture that are not accidental. And because you're dealing with such a time period and so many authors to see that, you just see the beautiful hand of God in weaving his story together, which is amazing. This happens to be nice in that it's the Amalekites, Jethro, boom, boom, back to back. So you get a little window. And I'm not trying to make too much of it, but again, it's not an accident that that is there, that that is showing us these responses right out of the gate. Egypt has been humiliated. They have fallen on their face. They are, in many ways, completely defeated by us people who were slaves, because of their own hardness of heart. And what's now going to be the response of others who come in contact with God's people? The Amalekites' hearts are hardened. The Midianites, at least here, they see these good things, and they are brought into a covenant of worship, is what we see taking place in chapter 18. They come together for that, and they meet in a tent, And it says they have a, he shared bread with them. That could be a meal, because bread can speak of greater things, but they're coming together for a covenant meal, and there's a sacrifice that takes place. Many people see this sacrifice that is being done by Jethro as really a part of the fulfillment that Moses spoke to Pharaoh about. Let us go into the wilderness to worship and to sacrifice. So, boom, here is a fulfillment of the first down payment of that. We're going to see it in greater detail when it comes to Mount Sinai. But here is the first part of that. They went into the wilderness and they sacrificed and they worshiped. And the one leading this charge is actually a non-Israelite. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. Now, Moses is giving great deference to his father-in-law, which you would expect in this time and age. But Moses is over the high priest of Israel, who's going to be Aaron. So this hasn't yet been established, but he's over him. Moses is the prophet of God. And the prophet of God is giving deference to a Midianite priest who probably is polytheistic to some degree. He's not saying that he's a follower exclusively of Yahweh. It even seems the fact that this is something, you know, him coming to an understanding or a faith in Yahweh through this. That's an amazing thing. How often you can read through that and just kind of, oh, he met Jethro, boom, boom, boom. Those things can hit us just so quickly and just bounce off and go. That it's like, wait a minute. Who is this guy coming to Moses, the great man of God, and he's leading them in sacrificial worship to the Lord? That's an incredible thing. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And it says, Jethro's, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before the Lord. That's a covenant arrangement. Jethro offered a burnt offering. That's specific. That is an offering for sin. There are other sacrifices, but a burnt offering is a sacrifice for sins. So he's coming to offer the sacrifice of sins for Moses and for the leaders of Israel. That's an incredible thing that is put there even before the rest of the sacrificial system comes into play in greater detail for Israel. Questions or comments on any of that? Yeah. You don't know. He's considered, he's the priest of Midian. So that's a title that's, you know, especially when he's given the article, so he's a high priest. He's somebody of importance. So it's not just a small little family of Midianites. He represents something pretty substantial. How it goes politically with the rest of Midian, apparently not much because of what happens later. But of course, a lot of time goes by too. You have 40 years of wandering, and some of those things take place down the road where he could have easily passed away as well. So he's not insignificant. We just don't know how significant he is. Certainly, he's a major player in the people who are identified as the Midianites. And not just simply because his daughter's married to Moses, but again, he's the priest. And these Israelites are here actually, you know, he's leading the whole thing. So there's great deference being given to him. So he's a somebody. So how high up? Not sure, but certainly not in the lower echelon. Other questions or thoughts? No, it says, and he went back. Now we have the other questions that come from the text, and this is always this way with Scripture. You get information, you go one or two more sentences. Please just fill it out. Moses, back in chapter 2, was us when we saw him with Jethro, and Moses was going back with his wife Zipporah and his two sons. And then that whole unusual incident about the Lord wanting to strike Moses, or seemingly Moses, we're not sure because it's ambiguous in the pronouns, and she seems to circumcise one, if not two, of her sons, and she says, "You are a bride of blood to me, or a bridegroom of blood to me," and it's really cryptic, really short, and we're like, "Ah, what?" We've talked about that, kind of the significance of that, and that's the last time we see Zipporah. So we find out, what happened? And we just don't know. There is one whole school of thought that runs really far with this, that tension happened around that period, and one or the other divorced one another. So Zipporah divorced, Moses divorced his wife. In some way, they're divorced, and this is a reunification of the family. One school of thought speaks about that. It's not the majority, but, you know, they got their reason for doing that. Others have thought that she came back for the bulk of the time in Egypt, and then somewhere along the line, she went ahead of him to see her father-in-law. Others, somewhere at the very beginning of the whole situation, he sent her away to keep her safe. We just don't know. We have no idea. And Zipporah kind of comes onto the screen, a couple places here, and then she goes off. Yes? Yeah, we're not told exactly how long. Now, part of the trip took 3 months from then to Horeb, leaving. So there's at least 3 months there. But we know, at least in part, that the plagues took at least some time. It wasn't just each day. You know, there's time in between because the people were so discouraged with the first report. And for some of the activities to take place, you just had to have a certain amount of time go by. Likely not years, but, you know, extended into months more than likely. So Zipporah comes back with the two sons, and they meet. Again, we're not really sure why. We see the names of the sons, Gershom and Eliezer. The name of Gershom has, it sounds like the Hebrew word for foreigner, for traveler. And one guy had a really good way of putting this. So you're digging a well, like, you know, we saw Moses dig a well, and him and Abimelech came and had a covenant meal around that because of the well that was dug and keeping peace. So you're digging a well, and in honor of digging this well, you name your son Doug. D-O-U-G, Doug. So, you know, dig, Doug. So the name is its name, but it has a resonance to another meaning in English of why this took place. So sometimes when you see these names given, it isn't that they necessarily named their child, you know, digging, but it sounded similar. So there's a connection to that. And in Gershom, it sounds like foreigner or one, you know, who travels, possibly even could be some, say, an Egyptian borrow, a loan word. Eleazar is a little more clear in what it refers to, with the word El in front of it, the, you know, God of my help. El, E-L, is God in Hebrew, but also in Semitic languages, and any kind of God can be El. You know, Baal or Baal, El, Baal, that sort of thing. So you get names like that, and it refers to God or God of the universe or a local pagan deity, God. So Eliezer, God of my help. And so the names of these things are in the sound of that to demonstrate and remind Moses of what God is doing. And we find that throughout Scripture with different names like Malher Halhashbaz. That's a pretty significant name. A few of those like that. So his sons come back to him. Zipporah comes back to him. Not really sure even beyond that. The complaint is made later about Moses and his Cushite wife. So, did Zipporah die and he marry someone else? He could have, within the right of the law, he could have had a second wife who was Cushite, which is Nubian. So she likely would have been a Nubian, which in our language she would have been black, whereas the Midianite would have been Middle Eastern. So I don't know if they complained because of that, of just a different with the Cushites and the Israelites. But he has another wife who's a Cushite, and we don't know anything more about Zipporah. So it's just total speculation. Did she die? Was there two of them? What happened? We just don't know. And So often that is the case. Scripture just gives to us a certain amount of information and we're like, oh, just a little bit more. But don't fear, there's somebody somewhere who's wrote a dissertation on a very filled out definition of what these things are, even though you have no more information than what we have in front of us. It reminds me of paleontologists who find a few bones and a few scratch marks and they come with these elaborate systems of how this person clearly had to die in a sacrificial system and was stuck on the right hand by a left-handed man who, you know, with a peg leg and all these kind of things. They tell these stories like, how in the world can you tell that from a few bones? They're storytellers. They like to bring these things about. So commentators can do the same thing with a little tiny bit of information can really fill some of these out. But we don't know. Another interesting one is some people have asked, like, where do they get the bread? They have a meal of bread, and so they're eating manna because it's been a significant amount of time. It's not too hard to think that a small gathering of people, the leaders, would have enough bread to make a covenant meal. But others, again, speculate it must have been made out of manna. I don't know. They had bread. Yes, sir. Oh, and Jewish tradition was the Purah. That's the one you got some later medieval possible divorce. And then earlier, they don't really want to speak anything that would denigrate from Moses, so she simply was sent at some point to go see her father-in-law. Typically, though, in most of the rabbinic and the midrash, they don't speak anything against the fathers, even when it's so obvious that you're like, well, clearly he sinned. And they all come up with a way either not to mention it or to say, well, it wasn't what we thought it was. So they really go out of their way in rabbinical circles to Abraham and Moses. That's another problem as you come into Judges, because the sons of Moses, you know, they blink up. Eleazar, this is all we hear of him. Gershom comes up again in Judges. His son or grandson is leading, he's a priest, wrongly so, of this group of people. And so he is not in the lineage of, it's got to go through Aaron, not through Moses. And he's idolatrous. And in the textual tradition, his name in some text is removed entirely. In others, they keep it in there because that was a big deal to the rabbis. And so that particular section in Judges, there's the removal of that, and others keep it there, or they what's called what is written and what is read in the text. So sometimes they would keep it written, but they wouldn't read it. So the scholars knew that it was there, but in the readings they would skip over it because they didn't want to denigrate Moses in any way. So that's why there's some textual, if you get to that section, you'll say some texts say, and you can certainly understand why, they weren't going to speak ill of their great champion of the faith. So we don't know much more about Zipporah. And Moses, or Jethro, blesses the Lord, so we see here he comes to at least some understanding of who God is. Is it saving faith? I'm not sure. It doesn't really give us a lot of information beyond that. Certainly is well respected by the Israelites, and the fact that he has this great understanding and awareness of who Yahweh is. But we see that also with a few other Old Testament characters like Nebuchadnezzar. He's got this great confession of faith, but we don't know how deep it truly goes. Just enough to see that this is a pretty amazing thing taking place. The other major component to this chapter before they're in front of Sinai is 13 to 27, and it is Moses receiving basically some common sense approach to how to deal with this large group of people. He's judging. He's worn out doing it. And his father-in-law saw this. All the people are waiting on him. And he said, what are you doing? Why do you sit alone? And he said, yeah, I got all these people. There's, you know, they want to inquire. They want to figure out what God's telling them to do. And then he tells him, they come in verse 17, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Statutes and laws. This is before Sinai. So you have people who will say, well, this, the meathead editor put this in there too soon, got confused, like he couldn't figure it out. Certainly, we need to understand the body of Israel's politic had laws, statutes, and rules. They're not going to function in Israel or in Egypt without laws on how to run themselves and to govern. Certainly would have been Egyptian, but it also would have been things they brought with them from Canaan. You are not going to have a group of any size people together without laws governing how things are done. And you come out of not a cultural vacuum, but you come out of a lot of cultural circumstances that already have pre-existing laws and rules. And so Jethro is referring to the things that are already known to them. More is going to be revealed at Sinai, but it doesn't say that it's all brand new at Sinai. It just says it's codified. So there are a lot of this, and even the sacrificial system, you see this back with Noah. Noah sacrifices. And you also see the creation ordinance. We've already spoke about that. That creation ordinance of worship has already been established in the creational pattern. So it shouldn't surprise us that there is laws and statutes that he's saying that he needs to teach to the people and to warn them. And then look for able men, verse 21, from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but the smaller ones decide for themselves. So it's, you know, fairly common sense approach, and it says Moses listens to the voice of his father-in-law and did exactly this. We get a snippet of this in Numbers 11 and Deuteronomy 1. The question there is this the same thing or is it two different events? And some will say that Numbers and Deuteronomy is a second policing together from this one, and others say, you know, they're a compilation story. So just so you're aware of that. But a couple of other amazing things. The priesthood and the kingship later is all about hereditary descent. It's not a meritocracy. You're a priest because your father was a priest and you're in the lineage. And we also see some godless priests, Eli's sons, for example. This is the first time where you see a meritocracy. They are to get judges who are demonstrating good and able moral character as their leaders. So you see both of these at work. And clearly this is, you know, the wisdom of all peoples, Proverbs particularly as well, but you get people of an upright heart to judge others. For these differences, you need to have someone with a lot of integrity, and that you're to find leaders with integrity to be able to do this. Non-hereditary position. We already have seen the elders mentioned earlier, but the elders are a part of this. This is people who judge. It's not just simply a judge in a formal sense, but it is one who sits at the gate and weighs these things out in a relational, cultural sense, the more than just laws and statutes, a broader role taking place. You know, it's one of those things, oh, that makes a lot of sense. But so that was the criticisms. You know, Jethro is a total made-up character, and he and Moses never met. The hard part about that is, why on earth would this be here? Why would Jethro be mentioned if it didn't happen? It's really a superfluous story. When you think of all the economy of space that Scripture gives to different events and writing things down and keeping them fairly compact, and you're dealing with scroll sizes and that sort of thing, why is this mentioned? And the vast majority of commentators say it was mentioned because it happened. There's no other reason to give this account. It doesn't particularly make Moses look good. You know, basically, potentially a pagan priest is giving him wisdom. And that's not what is done in the writings of foreign nations at this time. They write their story in the sense of propaganda. This is not one of those things that necessarily make Moses look good. That is something that is so distinct. We're just used to this, but when you are a student of ancient Near Eastern history and writings, that is not done. You don't show the warts of your heroes. You show the warts of your enemies, but not your heroes. And Scripture gives us it all. We get an unvarnished look at the people of God. What we see clearly in Scripture is God is the hero of his story. And that is not done in ancient Near Eastern writings at all. So Jethro comes in, and I refer to this as, why is he here? This is an act of common grace. Common grace is the wisdom and kindness of God that's given to all peoples everywhere. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God, there are things that we know and can understand from various groups and peoples that are God's grace to us. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. God gives certain gifts to different peoples that we all can learn from. There shouldn't be an arrogance that says, you know, we are the people of God, therefore all truth abides with us. And the other one would be, you know, depending on where you come from, what traditions would be, well, why wouldn't God just tell Moses to do this? After all, he's the man of God, and we see God telling him lots of things. Why wouldn't he tell him something so crucial and critical that would be so helpful? That's a really good lesson for us. God speaks to us through lots of things around us, that we are dependent on his kindness that is mediated through other sources. Sometimes, especially Christians, can be this idea that, well, if God wanted me to know that, he would let me know. Or if you think they were wrong, certainly God would have told them. Like, well, how arrogant is that to think that there's this direct corresponding word from God's mouth to my ear that is unmediated? There's almost nothing in our life that comes unmediated like that. The other side of that, and the importance of it, is if I'm over here saying, this is what God told me, thus saith God, and I'm wrong, how is there any way to correct me? I don't think God told you that. He did. Sorry, you're wrong. Oh. You know, I mean, have you had people? We all have had people do that. I think God is telling me, or God told me, and, you know, X, Y, whatever. And it means you have no right to speak into this. Well, here, the great prophet Moses, who has just obliterated Egypt, all these amazing miracles that have been performed, the great leader who's going to be standing before the face of God in just a little while, who's going to be glowing with the radiance of God's Shekinah glory, is being told by his father-in-law, hey, this isn't good. Why don't you get some people and work this out in a structure like this? Oh. And then we see them doing that later. We know Scripture speaks of Moses as a humble man. Humble people receive instruction from other people. There's not an arrogance to say that, you know, no one can tell me because, you know, look around and see the great things that God is doing. If he wanted me to know, he would tell me. Nope. He tells you through common grace all the time. And just as way of a small application in this, some of the greatest dangers we face as God's people is success. Because when things are going well, we often attribute it to something we're doing right that God is pleased with, and it gets really hard to correct because you go, well, hey, look at the fruit. And so often it is the case that the greatest falls come soon after the great successes, because the people who are in leadership of the success take credit for it, and in their arrogance will not listen to the common grace that's around them. And it puts them in a position as leaders that takes them afield. And the leaders that are being called upon here are those who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. These are men who fear God. And Moses is one of these. And one of the attributes then that Moses demonstrates is he listens to people. He listens to Jethro. So that ability to listen to the common grace that comes from other quarters is really important for us. And that's true in all things, even in terms of, you know, art and beauty and things of that nature, or ethics and truth. God's attributes can be known, as we've seen in Romans 1, to the whole world. And there are some places where they pick these things fairly well. And sometimes places and cultures or groups have a great deal of truth that we need to draw from and not be arrogant and say, well, we're Christians, we got it all figured out. We've got salvation figured out. But as to the rest of the world around us, humility gives us open ears to hear the good things that God has blessed all of humanity with in common grace. So common grace should always keep us open to receive from others. And you may have to, you know, it's a great saying, you know, spit out the bones, eat the meat. And often that's the case too. But that means you have to have eyes willing to see. And notice too that this is a discerning process. How are they supposed to know which things are little and which things are big? How are they to know? It's not a paint-by-numbers approach to righteousness, to justice. There is a communal aspect to this. It's a relational component that you see with people. And so sometimes there's a, you know, an iron sharpens iron, or working out, and like, well, how do we know to go to? And it kind of would follow up a food chain. And, you know, probably a few things that came to Moses, like, really? I mean, you guys couldn't figure this out? And others like, oh, yeah, you really needed to bring this to me. And that would have been normal life, just like we do it today. So keep that in mind. Moses listened, and the small things were decided by them, and the great things were decided by Moses. It was a part of the setting up of what we're going to see for Sinai. These laws and statutes are going to be taught in a structured system. And then, boom, we get chapter 19 at Sinai, and chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and the further laws coming to them. So there's already in place a mechanism by God's kindness that Israel is going to be able to funnel this down to, from the top to the bottom. All through likely a pagan father-in-law who came with his daughter to give the daughter back to Moses with circumstances we still don't know that much about. So questions, comments? Yes, sir. Yeah. And it very much is a lifestyle, a way of life, because it can change. And we know that. If we look at David. David hardened his heart, and he should have been out to battle. He wasn't. And he's then seeing Bathsheba bathe, and then we know how that came about. And Nathan doesn't just go right up to him because his heart's hard. He's not willing to hear. He has been one who was willing to hear and who recognized, I'm the least of my family, and God has done these great things, and had this beautiful confession, these beautiful psalms, and now he's at a place where adultery and murder. And, you know, Nathan comes to the back door to get his attention. So that's real important for us. We can have a pattern and a habit of hearing in humility and harden our hearts to where God's got to, you know, do it the hard way. So that too is a reminder of us that wherever you are, we're never just static and stationary. There's always movement. You're either moving towards or you're moving away. And in the goodness of God, he is continuing to move us towards himself, even allowing us moments of stasis to teach us of our great dependence upon him. So still in God's kindness, but it is a warning. It's a warning to us that those things aren't static. We can't simply borrow yesterday's faith for today. We have to constantly be moving, constantly be growing. And as we've done anything any length of time, that is always a danger. It is always a danger to be stationary or to rest or I paid my dues. Well, no. You're constantly moving. And Moses is part of that. And we also see Moses in his own stasis later sins in such a way that he doesn't get to go into the promised land because he did not represent before the people God correctly. And when you look at what he did, it's a pretty minor thing, you know, seemingly. God said to speak to the rock and he struck it. Well, come on, given all these other things going on, but you will not enter the promised land. And, of course, all of this is a picture moving us towards redemption of Jesus. As the book of Hebrews so beautifully puts, you know, Moses wasn't the promise. The one who's going to take them into the promised land, even from today's scripture, the promise is really for the whole world. That's God's goal. And it's only through the person and work of Jesus. And that brings us back to the nations. A lot more can be made of Midian and Jethro is a picture of the nations and what that looks like through Scripture and through the prophets and through the promises, and Jesus explicitly making those connections. The go and tell and the come and see. Israel was to be that evangelistic picture, and we know they failed. That had to await the Messiah. The pictures, the things that are happening here of God's redemptive purposes going towards this great revelation, which we're going to see on Mount Sinai, all of that is going to fall short because of human sin. And something greater than Moses, someone greater than Joshua, has to come for this to take place. Well, we're at our ending time. Next week, we are meeting downstairs. And Ben Melly is going to be here, and he's going to be sharing with us just life and testimony and a question and answers from him. So that'll be Palm Sunday next week. The following is Easter. We'll pick this up after Easter. So just letting you know what is coming. There we are. Like, if you have a question, you can come ask me later, but I'll pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word. And Lord, just thank you for the beauty of its proportions and symmetry and how these things come together and the literary allusions and the connectedness. Lord, it is truly amazing to see. And we ask you to help us to have greater eyes for that. That as we read your word, Father, help us to make some of these connections. And Lord, that we would be able to draw greatly from it. We also thank you that you continue to raise up good and godly leaders for your people. And we pray, Father, for that integrity, Lord, to be in your church. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and humility to draw on the good things that you have blessed others with. And Lord, we pray that you would, too, teach us to walk so carefully in the successes that you bring to us. And these things we would pray and ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.